Amen. Thank God for the biblical doctrine of redemption. Redeemed by the blood. Blood paid the sin debt and set us free. All right, I want you to turn with me in your Bibles back into the study in Judges. And we've come to Judges chapter 17. Judges chapter number 17. In Judges chapter number 17, in the first 16 chapters, we've been introduced to the judges, and probably, well, I'm sure all of the judges that we're going to read about in the book of Judges. We began with Othniel in the very first few chapters of Judges, and then we finished up with Samson, the last judge that is mentioned. If I haven't missed anything yet, if I have, I'll catch it later, but I believe Samson's the last one mentioned, and we saw that in chapter number 16 and saw his death. But these different men God has raised up, and during times of apostasy, there was political apostasy and there was spiritual apostasy that was taking place throughout the book of Judges during the days when the judges ruled. And the political apostasy, we are told over and again, that it's because there was no king ruling in Israel. And then in that second statement of that same passage, he tells us about a spiritual apostasy that was taking place as well. He said, every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so this is the tone of the book. It is not the Lord who is ruling as far as men were concerned, but it was men making up their own rules as they went along in their life. They were doing as they pleased. And of course, what is that? But it is, as we call it, apostasy. It is the people of God going further and further away from God. And of course, all that is, in the first place, it's a downhill slope, which makes it easier for people to get away from God. When you get back to God, you got that hill to climb. And it's not always that easy. And it's not something that happens instantly, but something gradually. As a matter of fact, backsliding itself is a slow leak. Seldom is it ever a blowout. It's usually a slow leak, and it takes a while for all the air to get out of the tire, but it will all get out. And then you find people who claim to be saved living like lost people, talking like them, acting like them, using the same kind of language, and it's a horrible place to be. But again, and it's something we need to keep in mind, it's not always that easy to get back to God. It is going uphill. It is a repair of the damage to the tire and a refilling of the tire with air. And sometimes it takes a while. As a matter of fact, it's almost like the backslider is in limbo for a little while. And you wonder, am I ever going to get the peace and the joy of God back into my life again? And I think one reason for that is because God intends to teach us a lesson, not to be so quick to jump up and run off. And not to wander off so often from the shepherd, but rather to stay close. Sometimes the Lord will just about let the devil have his way with his children to teach us these lessons as well. And we can see some of that, I think, in the book of Job, even though Job was an upright man, but it was time for him to be tested and to be proved. And so God did indeed allow the devil to have somewhat authority over Job. But God was always in control of that whole situation. As the old-timers used to say, God keeps his hand on a thermostat. And if he wants to put more heat to it, he does. If he don't, he'll back off on it. But the devil don't have the control. God does, and God gives Satan permission according to his will. But sometimes the Lord uses the devil just to school us and to cause us to see how foolish that we have acted and been, and our need to repent and to get right with God. And so this is something that Israel had to learn, ancient Israel, in their history, and it's something that the church has to learn in this day and hour as we are upon this earth planet. Our homes have to learn it. And individuals, nations have to learn it as well. And so The first 17 chapters we see Israel as they would get away from God. They are in the land of Canaan. They're under the influence of Canaanites and pagan nations. And they're not faring so well. They're not holding up so well. If they had just entered the land of Canaan and immediately began to follow the Lord, to do the will of God, and not be so quick to back off, to be like, as I think it was Hosea called him, a backsliding heifer. That's an old heifer, that's an old cow that'll plant their hooves in the ground. You're trying to get them to go forward, and they just keep sliding backwards. And that's the way the Lord saw the nation of Israel. And all that did, of course, was to just keep them into trouble with God. They were always under the gun. Every once in a while, God would move in power, just in sovereign power, and turn their hearts for a period of time, and things looked so much better for them. But it wasn't long after that, they took their transmission out of gear, the spiritual transmission, and wanted to coast some more. You cannot ever coast when it comes to obedience to God and following God. You always got to hold your nose to the grindstone. And understand, take a look often in the mirror of God's Word and see the damage that the apostasy of the day and the worldliness around us, the Antichrist spirit. As we look in the Word, we can see the damage that it's doing to us. And as we see that damage, we must be quick to repent of our sins, to get back on course, because all the damage is going to do is get worse until we correct the problems in our own lives. And so Israel would get away from God. They'd begin to imitate the pagan, heathen people that surrounded them. They would bring in... They wouldn't throw their religion away. They would just begin to pollute their own religion and bring in those other gods of the pagans and put it all together in the name of Jehovah and say, we're still walking with Jehovah. But they wouldn't. And so many years would go by that the young people coming along behind them, that would be the norm for them. They'd think that's the way it's supposed to be. The older people dying off, the younger people getting deeper and deeper into the apostasy. They did not realize that their religion had turned to superstition, that they had gotten so far away from God, but it's just because that's what they were used to. You see, part of the reason that we're having the problem in the United States today is because of our failure back in the 60s and 70s and 80s. And we allowed that easy believism to come in and all of this paying people to come to church, you know, and offering them some things of the world to come to church. And a lot of that created this easy believism, decisional regeneration, these different things that were taking people away from the true gospel. Preachers back in the day began to pollute the gospel of the grace of God by allowing worldliness into the church houses. And now we've done come to the generation of the millenniums, as they call them. And to them, that's the norm. That's what they have been grown up seeing. All of this that has been taking place, the contemporary movement and the like. And most of the religious times together, more like a coffee table situation or a tea party where you sit together and just discuss, rather than getting up and preaching the fire down out of heaven and preaching the power of revival and the need for repentance. A lot of repentance today has been rejected in our day because now they say, well, that's part of that, what they call the Lordship salvation. And really all that is you've got to do this and do that in order to go to heaven. But you see, they've redefined Lordship salvation. And they've redefined the gospel and redefined the law and many other things. They have taken biblical truth out of context, gave it a big twist and made it mean something that it does not mean. Now this is what we're up against. And it's up to us preachers of these days who know what the gospel is, and know that people must bow to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. It's up to us to tell the people that the moral law of God is not to be thrown away, trashed, carried off to the city dump, but rather it's still in force today. And it has never been God's means of saving sinners. It's been God's means of making Christians out of saved sinners. When we begin to behave ourselves by walking in obedience to those Ten Commandments, plus whatever else our Lord has said to us. And Jesus even tells us in the Great Commission that we preach the gospel to every creature. And then people who are converted, we baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost. And Jesus said, and teaching them to observe whatsoever I have commanded you. And so that's all a part of what we are to be doing today. But the apostasy is in full swing in this day and time. And the devil's having his way in a lot of so-called churches in our day. And so, of course, that puts a lot of pressure on the true churches of God and men who are preaching the Word of God, because we're trying to convince a world who have never seen the true power of God and experienced the true power of God. We're trying to tell them that there is such a thing that will rule in our life and will enable us to walk in the beauty of God's holiness. But we cannot, they don't know what in the world we're talking about. So they look at us as if we flew in here from the planet Mars or Venus or something. And like we've got a new doctrine. But we don't have a new doctrine. We have that old doctrine from which many churches have apostatized. They went away from it and left it behind. And they have been preaching and teaching something to a world of sinners who are head over heels in love with sinners, having a daily affair with sinners. We're trying to teach them that that is sin. Even their religion is sin. And if you want to make somebody mad, tell them their religion is sin. And I'll tell you, that really does. If you question anybody's salvation, the Scriptures talk about the need for doing that. Questioning one another's salvation, giving our brother and our sister an opportunity to answer for themselves. Simon Peter talked about that. Always be ready to give an answer, for when people ask you of the hope that you claim that you have, why do you have that hope? It's not wrong to ask somebody that question. It's right to do that. And give them an opportunity to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ and tell why they're saved, why they believe they're saved, what the gospel that they believe has saved them, the Jesus in whom they do believe, gives us all a great opportunity. We shouldn't get angry when somebody asks us such questions as that, but rather use it as an opportunity to glorify the Lord. But today we've got this departure from God, and like Israel had in the book of Judges and other, probably well over three-fourths of the Old Testament dealt with such times in Israeli history. But we've got this departure, and then times in history, people realize what's going on. They understand their loved ones are going to hell, religion and all. And so God deals with them. He convicts them, reveals truth to them. They are under pressure. They are under the rod of God, because God never allows His people to wander off, that He doesn't come after them and do whatever is necessary in order to bring His will to pass. But then, we've had those times of confession of sin, repentance of sin, getting back right with God, getting back on the right path, and then the next thing you know, straying again. It's just a repetition that all of us have seen. We're old enough to have seen these things. But anyway, this is what has happened. From chapter 1 to chapter 16 of the book of Judges, we've met these different judges. Now, beginning in chapter number 17, we're going to see in these last five chapters, 17 through 21, We're going to see some incidents that took place, some events that took place back during those first 16 chapters. Now, it looks like that these are done kind of in sequence, chronological order, and beginning with this first one concerning a man by the name of Micah. It's not the Micah who wrote the book of Micah, but this is a different Micah. And this is showing us the abominations that have been taking place back through the first 16 chapters. And at which point this began with Micah, it may have been as early as chapter 1, 2, 3, maybe somewhere in there when Othniel was the judge that God brought to the occasion to wage a military campaign against they who God was using as a rod to give Israel the chastening that they desperately needed at the time. But these judges were raised up by God to indeed free Israel from the bondage that they were in. But of course, mainly to cause them to realize of their great sin. Now, this does not mean when I say that the first 16 chapters gives us the judges, that don't mean there's not going to be other judges. As a matter of fact, many believe that Samuel was the final judge. And then it came time for the kings to begin to reign. At this point, it's the judges who are ruling. And so Samuel, as you come from Judges to the book of Ruth, which was a time when the judges were ruling, the end of the book of 1 Samuel. And we see Samuel come on the scene as possibly the last judge. But we do not see him as a military leader. We see him as the priest of God. He takes Eli, backslidden Eli's place. He begins to rule the people, to give guidance to the kings who began to come on the scene under his direction, as God is, as Samuel is God's mouthpiece. And so everything that has taken place, of course, is under the direction of God, and God's plan is being fulfilled, and all of his wheels are running right together, and the clock's moving all at the right pace, and God's bringing to pass his will upon this earth. We are seeing the grace of God. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. We are seeing God's power being exercised against the enemy, the intelligence of God being exercised against satanic intelligence. And God is seen to be who he is. He is God. He is the capital L-O-R-D, all caps. He is the Lord God Yahweh, Jehovah. And he is the only true and living God. And as much as the many gods are shoved into the faces of the Israeli people, and even they began to eat some of that stuff, but God knows how to make them sick on their stomach with it, and the next thing you know, they're spitting it out and they're throwing it up because they get so sick of it. God continuously, he just keeps on reminding the Hebrew people that he is God alone. That there are no other gods. That everything else is nothing more than a little figurine. A little image that somebody has carved. That has absolutely no power. No thought life ability. They have no intelligence. No strength. They have no sovereign will. They have no kind of will at all. They're just inanimate objects. That's all they are. They have no life at all in them. And God keeps proving that. And we're going to have to understand that the God today, and see, this is what gets tricky. This is where it's really tricky. And this is actually the subject of these 13 verses. And that is when the people include, their religion is inclusive. They include all these other little gods that the world has, all these little superstitions of the world, and they bring it all together. But today, the religious crowds got too smart to bring their names with them of these other gods. But if you check the history on what they are doing, you can trace it back to some heathen back down the road, some heathen god or some foolish philosophical thought or idea. You can trace it back and find the source of the whole thing. Just like the Jehovah's Witness outfit, you can trace it back to the Ariel outfit, and I can't remember his name. Charles Taz Russell, is that it? I believe that's it. But you can go back to that area and find the beginning of all of this idea that hell is not anything but the grave, and there's no fire there. And when people die, there is no such thing as that intermediate death where their soul is in heaven and their body's in the grave. No, they say that the dead, they die and they cannot praise God. And they use scriptures to do that. But they're taking everything out of the context, and they're refusing to face where the scriptures do teach that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so when it says that there is no praise going on among the dead, it's talking about the dead bodies in the cemeteries. I hadn't heard anybody in the cemetery praise either. But the saints of God who have gone on home to be with the Lord, their bodies are in the cemetery, but the saints are with the Lord. And that's where the praise is going on. But that's just a small example, and really not that good of an example, of what I'm trying to talk about. Because we're finding that while they may not name all these other gods, they brought other stuff in to their religion that they call Christianity. They brought all this other stuff in, different ways to go about worshiping God, different ways to win sinners, different ways to do this, that, and the other, and trying to get the people of the world more interested by using the things of the world. They do all of these things, and then they put one name, at least on the front of the book, and that name is Jehovah. And they say, see there, we're Christian, we're worshiping the true God. But really, when you study them out and see all of the stuff that they are including and putting into their religion, you may find some of it among the Oriental religion or the European religion or some of these other outfits. You may even find some of it that our Lord Jesus had to deal with in His day among the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all of those other guys. It's just many of them. But they just, our fathers, our grandmothers, grandfathers, and down the line, they just couldn't give up some of that. So they held on to it and kept it in the back of their mind or whatever. And whatever opportunity they saw, they tried to include it in what was going on in the church that day. I hope you're following what I'm trying to say. But it's not anything in the world, but as I have said before, and this is what I'm calling this particular chapter, thou shalt not spit in the soup. And that's exactly what it is. Somebody is spitting in the soup. You know, when people back in the kitchen, when you go out somewhere to eat, if you make them mad as a customer, they might spit in the soup. I think they've been known to do that. And then they bring that bowl of soup out there, and you better have really prayed over that. Because if you griped about anything or sent your steak back or whatever, you know, I've heard that sometimes people get angry about that and they'll spit in the soup or in the steak sauce or whatever. Well, a lot of preachers are spitting in the soup, and a lot of people who have been leaders in religion down through the years have spit in the soup. And here in this chapter, it's what we call an abomination of syncretic religion. Syncretic religion. There is a mixture that has taken place, and I'll explain that to you, hopefully, as we go along. But I do want you to understand, to begin with, if you have not seen it, Perhaps as we finish up the last five chapters, you'll see it. The first 16 chapters were introduced to the judges who came before Israel to rule and to bring them by their military campaigns out from under the pagan rule, bring them back to God. And then in these last five chapters, we're going to look at some incidences that took place back during those 16 chapters and see all of this stuff that was going on. And while we keep reading, there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Anytime anybody does that which is right in their own eyes, it's going to be sinful. It's going to be wicked. It is not going to be biblically right. It's going to be right in man's thinking. But because of our fallen condition, we don't always think right. And that's the reason we have learned to look to God to do our thinking for us. We are the people. We are the people who pray, as we find in Philippians 3:5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the kind of mind that I want. And I ask God regularly, God, please help me to think like Christ. To think like the Lord Jesus thought while He was here. He knew what was going on, and nobody had the wool pulled over His eyes. When they opened their, even before they opened their mouth, Jesus knew what they were thinking. And when they opened their mouth, what was down in the heart really came out. That's what came out. And if they were hypocriting, Jesus knew it. And He would call their hand on it often. And so may God help us to think like the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not necessarily asking God to enable me to be able to read people's minds, because I'll be honest with you, I don't want to know what they're thinking. I'm afraid it might interfere with me when I'm trying to preach. I'm liable to get out there and go out there and slap somebody, you know. You never know. But I don't want to know what they're thinking. I'd rather God know what they're thinking and just give me what He wants me to say. And may the Lord use us in such a time as this. Let me give you a definition. I think I've done it before. I often mention the word syncretism or syncretic. And I do that because I've always believed in it since God saved me and I began to study the Scriptures. But I didn't know they had a word for it. I didn't know that there was the word syncretism until later on in life. But I knew it was a problem that was going on. And there were even times when I was kind of pulled, you know, in that direction. And I may have even found myself making a step that way. But God quickened me, woke me up, and caused me to see what was taking place. And that's exactly what I want the Lord to always do for me. Prevent me from getting out there and making a fool out of myself. This word is syncretic or syncretism. It means the attempted reconciliation or union of different or opposing principles, practices, or parties, as in philosophy or in religion. You got two opposing principles, two opposing concerns or ideas. One of them is the truth, but the other is a lie. But because there are so many people who love the lie and embrace the lie, people who know what the truth says are willing to bring those two together, to intermingle them. And what have you done when you do that? You may have gained a crowd because people like the fact that you quote what they believe even though it ain't true. And you figure, you know, I can get them all together so that I can give them truth. And some people are even willing to compromise to that extreme point, to even be willing to deceive people. It's almost like being some kind of magician and pulling a rabbit out of a hat. Just anything to amuse, to entertain, to draw them to come together. But they take the truth. And this has always been the way of religion. Religion is not necessarily something that just embraces a lie without any truth. They may have a whole lot of lie and a little bit of truth. But what the only thing they've done is polluted the truth. And for others, they may have a whole lot of truth, but just a little bit of lie. But they bring, that's the spit in the soup. Great big pot of soup, but just a little bit of spit. And they bring it in there. And if I knew somebody had spit in a great big pot of soup, if it was as big as a boat, I wouldn't want to drink it. And friend, that's the way we ought to be about doctrine. That's the way we ought to feel about biblical doctrine. Because we don't want nobody spitting in the soup. Because we believe that doctrine, in order to be helpful to us, has got to be pure doctrine. We talk about, and the theologians talk about, unadulterated doctrine. It has got to be chaste and clean, virgin pure. This is the way, this is the kind of doctrine we need. Something that is strictly biblical. And that's what we work for, even as believers late in our ministry in Christianity. What do? We keep digging in the Bible. We keep comparing what we believe with what this Bible says. We don't compare what we believe with what another preacher or another theologian has to say. But we check ourselves according to the Bible. And it's not that we put more stock in what we believe than we do what the Bible says, because we use the Bible to make certain we're on the right track with our doctrine. Is there anything wrong with my thinking on the doctrine of grace, on the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, the doctrine of redemption, reconciliation, sanctification, glorification? Is there anything wrong with my doctrine of the new birth? I mean, I got to keep checking myself according to the Scriptures. And if I find in my own belief that it's not matching up, that there's something in there that's not matching up with what the Bible says, guess which one I'm supposed to bow to? I have to bow to what the Word of God says, what the Bible says. But there is always a problem. It's not just a matter of the church being clean with our doctrine, but it's a matter of keeping it clean. Because churches have a tendency of having to have finally a showdown and a face-off with maybe people who have brought the wrong doctrine in during the days of people joining the church and the like. Every church has got to concentrate on that. And if we fail to concentrate on that, they creep in the side door. They slip in. They are creepers, Jude tells us about in verse number 4. They've crept in unawares, and they brought their false doctrines with them. And the devil knows how to ease it in, ease that teaching in. Sometimes it goes on in the back room in the Sunday school rooms. Sometimes it goes on in a Bible study at home where several of the church people meet for that Bible study. Sometimes it comes in through a preacher. Sometimes it may even come in through the pastor, but the pastor keeps searching and digging, and finally one day he looks at something, you know, I've been wrong about this, and I got to get it corrected, get it straightened out, and get back on the right course. If we're honest men, we understand that men are what we are. And men do make mistakes. And do men have to say at times, I was wrong. And that goes with every single part of our life. That's part of being a human being. And if we're not honest enough to correct our own self, I don't think we've got any business trying to correct other people, somebody else. But let's take the Word of God, preach it to ourselves first. We do that as we study and as we read. And then we are able to take it to the pulpit and declare it before the people. This idea of syncretic or syncretism, it can furthermore refer to a united front of two opposing parties against a common foe. It means to form a confederation. You may have two different individuals who hate one another's guts. They can't stand to be around one another. They might even call themselves preachers of the word, but they hate one another. And they may be pretty close in doctrine, but because they have a bit of Phariseeism, they've got that pride, and this one don't want this one out thinking him, this one don't want this one out thinking him, this one, they're competing with one another. Competition among genuine Christians and genuine God-called men has never brought anything but chaos and disaster and destruction, not only to the work of God, but to the souls of men and women. Because if anybody ought to be able to be unified, it ought to be the saints of God. Sometimes in some of these taverns, I understand the Irish are much into this. They get in there and they hold their mugs up and they begin to sing a song together, you know, in harmony together and unified together. And it's their happy hour, you know, and we're all, and they put their arms around one another, you know, and sway back and forth while they're singing that song of unity to one another, you know. And in the church house, somebody's already lit the fuse and you got the Hatfields on one side and the McCoys on the other. And all of a sudden, somebody's got a ruckus going. You know, they were two guys that were just exactly like that back in our Lord's day. And in the final days of his life upon this earth, when he was facing crucifixion, here's a man over here who was an ungodly man. Here's a man over here who was an ungodly man. And they hated one another. They were jealous of one another. But it's amazing. One of them's name was Pilate. The other's name was Herod. And the Bible tells us in Luke that they got together in order to join forces to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. They got together to do their dirty work. And friends, that's the way a lot of people are. They hate one another's guts, even in the church house, because they are lost church members. They hate one another's guts, but they'll get together to crucify the preacher or somebody else in the church house. That's demonic, and that's the way it works. That's the way the enemy has always done his work. So this is somewhat of the idea of what syncretism or syncretic means. We who are old preachers who've been around a while, we were actually taught years ago about this mixing of religions. The old preachers back in those days, and all of them gone, I guess, now to be with the Lord, but they used to tell us young preachers, they'd say, beware of ecumenicalism. Beware of ecumenicalism. Back then, I couldn't even pronounce the word, much less know what it meant. But they were warning us of something that had actually started. My understanding is the ecumenical movement started back in the 1800s, but it really began to pick up speed around 1925, 1935, and the like, and it was full blown back in my day, back when I was preaching and pastoring in the 70s. What it is we might call it toleration, we might call it compromise, it's all of that and much more. But The big thing got to be in this for preachers and churches. We've got to build a bigger number. Numbers became more important than pure doctrine. And so we've got to do what we can to get more people to come to our churches. And so people thought that if you had 200 or 300 or 400 people attending your church, that was considered back in the 70s and 80s a small church. That's just a small church. What would they think of us today if they visited with us here at Welcome All? But, you know, they had got to the place of bringing things in that had no business being called part of church or the house of God or the work of God, but they brought it all in. The things like, and I don't think there's anything wrong with buying a bus and going out and bringing people to the house of God to hear the Word of God. But here's where I'd have to draw the line. They'd put a $5 bill up under one of those bus seats. stick it up under there, tape it up under one of those bus seats, and tell the people when they came by the week before Sunday, they'd go out to the different people in the neighborhood and say, "Now, we're going to send the bus by, going to be coming by at such and such time." And under one of those seats, there's a $5 bill taped up under that seat. And whoever sits on that, now we're going to have somebody watching. They can't nobody feel around under there. But whoever sits on that seat gets that $5 bill. Now, buying people to come to church, I don't think so. I mean, there's a place where you got to draw a line. And things ought to be done biblically. I don't think you ought to pay anybody to come to church. I don't even believe that you ought to promise somebody a Sunday school badge if they come so many years to Sunday school without missing a Sunday. I think it's wrong. It's bribing, and it's going about trying to do the right thing, but going about it the wrong way. Because God tells us what the right thing is in the Bible, and He also tells us how to get that right thing, how we have to go about getting that right thing and bringing it in. And so, a lot of this kind of stuff, back in the day, they would mix it all together, and this is the main thing that concerned them and ought to concern us to this very day. They would say there are many different issues that divide believers. And that's the reason we have denominations. Because all people do not believe exactly the same way. So we've got the different denominations. We've got the Baptist, the Presbyterians, the Methodist, the Lutherans. We've got Reformed Presbyterians, we've got Reformed Methodists, Reformed Baptists, and all these, there's so many different denominations. May I say to you that I know the Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, "Father, I will that all that you have given to me be one as we are, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we are one. I want all my people to be one." But our Lord did not mean by that we are to compromise biblical truth and we are to tolerate sinful religion in order for all of us to be one. There is something God wants done, and that is His people to be unified. But He don't want us to give up truth to do it. Not even an ounce of truth to do it. We've got to take our stand. Denominationalism is necessary in this day and time because people do have their different beliefs. And I think it was Mark Twain, if I remember right, I read it some time ago, but he said, "You cannot even convince an idiot to believe the truth." He said, "They'll fight against the truth no matter what. No matter what you say to them, because their mind is made up." And so, everybody is not open-minded. And I believe that you can be too open-minded. I don't think you ought to be so open-minded that you let your brain fall out. I do believe that God wants us to be open-minded enough to admit when we are convinced that we have been wrong. But at the same time, I do believe that we ought to be so narrow-minded that we refuse to deviate not even a hair's width when it comes to the truth of God. We ought to stand for it. Now there are some things that I would not have a bit of problem going into a Presbyterian church or even a Methodist church or among the Arminians and worship the Lord God with them as far if they have got the gospel right. If they have the major doctrines of the Scripture correct, but there are some things that we would have to disagree on and divide on, and we could not worship God around that because that's completely contrary to what I believe God clearly has taught me in the Scriptures. And so we cannot hang out with every Tom, Dick, and Harry until every one of God's people from the different denominations are brought into heaven into the presence of God and instantly glorified in the presence of God. And then finally, every single one of us will be have the single mind of Christ. We'll come together with Christ, and we will be that way throughout eternity. And now, we certainly should love the brothers and sisters in Christ who do not believe as we would believe on the second coming of Christ, as to whether there will be a rapture, and whether that rapture will come before the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, or after the tribulation, whether there is a millennial kingdom coming or there is not going to be a millennial kingdom. I don't think that we ought to necessarily split over things like that, but I do believe that the death of Christ is extremely, that's up there on the top. And if a man tells me you can get saved and lose it, now that's a problem. That is a problem. I can go so far with them, and I do believe that there are people who are indeed saved, but to have that wrong. But to me, that's taking salvation out of the hands of God and putting it in our hands. And it does not work that way. And other things maybe we could talk about concerning that. I'll tell you what let's do. Let's take a quick stab at 13 verses. We'll just read them. And I'll mention just a very little bit. There was a man of Mount Ephraim whose name was Micah. And he said to his mother, you know, you had 1,100 shekels of silver and somebody stole them. That's what he's saying in these verses. He said to his mother, the 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from thee, and you cursed whoever did it. You didn't know who took them, and you cursed them. That's part of their superstition and their religion. So she put a curse on whoever stole those 1,100 shekels of silver. And then he said to her, and you told me also that you put a curse on them. He said, behold, the silver is with me. He said, I'm the one that took it. I took those 1,100 shekels of silver. Mama, I took them. His mother said in the last part of verse 2, blessed be thou of the Lord, my son. First of all, noticed L-O-R-D, all caps. So this woman claims to believe that Jehovah or Yahweh is the true and living God. That's what she claims to believe, that He is God. But we're going to find out that He is one of many gods in this household. That's not the only one. If your home is full of superstition, it's full of religion, it is not biblical and not right, then you have polluted what you call Christianity. We got a Christian home, have you? You need to check into that. Look it over. Can you tell that by what's hanging on the walls? What religious things are on the tables? Are the religious things that you talk about and believe, is it really biblical, or is it a mixture of really superstition? Well, that's what my grandma believed. Well, I had grandmas, and they had some superstitious ideas. And I love grandma, but I cannot follow their superstitious ideas. We got to believe what the Bible says. Verse 3, and when Micah, he restored those 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother. His mother said, you know, Michael, she said, I've wholly dedicated the silver unto the Lord, unto Jehovah. From my hand for my son, for you, Michael. I've given this to the Lord because I know you're the young man in the house and you're going to kind of be in charge of the family idols and religion here. So from my hand for my son, verse 3, watch it now, to make a graven image and a molten image. What we want is an image of our God. We want something like when you walk into certain churches, Catholicism and such, and others, Baptist churches, many different churches. You go in and you see these things. You see pictures of Jesus. You see images of Jesus. It's a violation of the second of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And then you bow down before it. What do? They come in and give it this number before it, the crosses and the like. And the Scripture says, and God said no. And that's what they're doing right here. And it's during a time when the judges ruled. And it was during a time when God was angry with the wicked every day. when God was fed up with the apostasy that was going on. God didn't give this a simple blowing of a kiss to it and acting like it's all right. No, God rose up in fury against it. And he fought against it, fought against Israel for doing it. And so what did they do? She said, you know, we need an image of our God. We need a likeness of our God. And we need to put it up so we can make a shrine here. We want our home to look like a holy place. Watch this. It develops here. By the way, the difference in a graven image and a molten image. A graven image is an image that they carve from wood. And then they overlay that wood with that silver. And then the molten image is an image that is cast or molded. They pour, they build the mold and then pour the silver over into the mold. And when they take the mold off, then it's a solid piece of silver. So you've got silver plated and you've got solid silver. And so they said, we want to make these. Now therefore, he said, I will restore it unto thee, she said. And so he, verse 4, Micah, he restored the money to his mother, and his mother took the 200, not the 1100 now. We're not told what she did with the 900 shekels, but took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to the founder, that is to the silversmith, who made thereof a graven image, the silver-plated wood image, and a molten image, the solid silver. And they were in the house of Micah. So these are the family idols, the figurines. We're going to decorate our house into a holy place, is what they're saying. Now, the way you decorate your house into a holy place is to become a praying person. The husband prays, the wife prays, the mothers. Whoever in that house is saved, they have a place that they pray in that house. And they have a place where they read their Bible. Their Bible is not collecting dust. It's not in some cabinet somewhere. It is out. It is used on a regular basis. This is what shows Christianity and godliness. It's the atmosphere in the house. There's not a lot of cussing going on in there. And there's not any lying and deception and stealing and the like going on in there. Planning and scheming against one another. But there is such a thing as a Christian atmosphere. And that's what we have to have. And if we don't have that, then we've got plenty of space for the devil to come in and set up his campers and plant his flags. And so they are putting together their so-called godly house with their family idols and figurines. Look at verse 5. And the man Micah had a house of G-O-D-S. This is religious syncretism. And so they've already talked about how they love Jehovah, but, you know, I also love Dagon. You know, I've got some of Dagon stuff in here and got some of Ashtoreth stuff in here. Baal's, some of his stuff, Molech, which was the most evil of all of the gods, at least the idea, because there's no such person as Molech. But those ideas that they taught, burning children and the like as human sacrifices. But see, it's the mixing of all these gods. This is the apostasy that God hates. And religion has not learned to this very day to oppose that kind of stuff. But rather, each generation has come along with Satan has come up with a more deceptive way of worming that kind of junk into the church world, into religion. So we still battle with it. Verse number 5, the man Micah had a house of gods. Yeah, he made an ephod, the breastplate of the priest, certain part of the garment that the priest would wear. He made one of those, wanted to make sure that he had that in there. And teraphim, and consecrated one of his sons who became his priest. So we've already looked at the teraphim and what that is about. All of this religious articles and artifices and tools and instruments and figures of gods and the like. And he consecrated one of his sons, ordained one of his sons to become his priest, the priest of this false religion. May have Jehovah's name on it, but the label does not speak truth to the content. And so he tells us in verse 6, here's why it's happening. In those days there was no king in Israel, but every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. In their own eyes, in their depraved condition, this is the way to worship. This is the way to be a godly man, a godly woman. But it is not. Verse 7, don't forget, God says repeatedly in His Word, He will not share His glory with another. It's got to be God, the true God, and Him alone. Verse 7, there was a young man, another young man. He comes out of Bethlehem, Judah, of the family of Judah, who was a Levite. And he sojourned there, that is in Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, among the tribe of Judah, the city of Bethlehem. Now, the Levites, when they came into the land of Canaan, they didn't have any allotment of land in Canaan except for 48 cities. God said, give them 48 cities. Some of those cities were known as the cities of refuge. But they were 48 designated cities where the Levites lived among those places. They were scattered among the tribes, so that each tribe to the closest city could be ministered to by the Levites, the priests that were there. On the outside of each one of those cities were considered the suburbs, and that's where that the Levites lived out there and had their pasture land for their livestock, and they fed them from a certain distance from the wall of that city all the way out to a designated point. And so that's where they did their farming and the like as well. But this man, Bethlehem was not one of those 48 cities, but this man was sojourning there, which means he was temporarily living among the people at Bethlehem. Verse 8, the man departed out of the city from Bethlehem, Judah, to sojourn where he could find a place, because again, he wasn't supposed to live just any place. Well, he came to Mount Ephraim, to the house of Micah, as he journeyed. And Micah said unto him, where did you come from? Whence comest thou? Where are you from? He said unto him, well, I'm a Levite of Bethlehem, Judah. And I go to sojourn where I may find a place. I'll just live temporarily there till I can get to one of the cities where I can do the work of a Levite, of a priest. Verse 10, Micah said unto him, dwell with me. Micah knew about the Levites and how that they were used as priests. He just made his son a temporary priest till he could get maybe a Levite. Verse 10, Micah said unto him, dwell with me and be unto me a father in the religious sense and a priest, and I will give thee 10 shekels of silver by the year or annually each year. And I'll give you a suit of apparel. I'll give you your victuals, that refers to their room and board. So the Levite went in, and the Levite was content to dwell with the man. Verse 11, and the young man was unto him as one of his sons. See, Micah took the young man to himself and counted him as if he was his own son, and he was good to him, he loved him, took care of him. The young man ministered to him as a priest. Verse 12, Micah consecrated, he ordained the Levite. And the young man became his priest and was in the house of Micah. Then said Micah, Now I know that the Lord Jehovah will do me good, seeing I have a Levite to my priest. Look what God has added to my home and our religion, our way of worship. He's given us a genuine Levite, our own personal priest. Evidently, I must be doing what God wants me to do. And just because the way kind of smooths out for us don't mean that we're doing the will of God. Matter of fact, it might mean just the opposite. Because any time you are doing the will of God, you're going to have to fight hell by the acre. The devil's not going to stand silently and idly by. But he's going to give us fits right and left. We're going to be in a battle. And so this man thinks just because he's got to leave it. Listen, you know what he has? He has at best a backslid Levite. What the Levite should, where he should have been was at the city that he was assigned to. But he wasn't there. He's out elsewhere. What he's doing at these places, I know not. The Scriptures don't tell us. But I do know one thing. He must have been doing the wrong things because he wound up at the wrong place. He's at a place where apostasy is being practiced. This is some of the things that there was no king in Israel. And so every man was doing that which was right in his own eyes. And he was doing wrong. There was nothing right about it. That's Micah. That's one of the incidents that we find here. Lord willing, next time we're going to look at the tribe of Dan, the Danites. And we're going to see the apostasy that they were involved in. A lot of this stuff going on. The last five chapters of this book really seems to open it up to us as to why we've got the book of Judges in the Bible. If we can learn anything about what apostasy is and what we should shun as far as religion, then we ought to learn it in the book of Judges, as well as other places, of course, in the Scriptures. Father, thank you for the Word this evening. Thank you for the privilege to study together. And I pray that you'll bless these truths to us. And Father, may even as we study the book of Judges that we learn, Father, the need for self-purification and purification of welcome all as well. I believe, Father, as long as we live in this world, we're going to have some cleaning up of our own selves that we're going to have to do. Help us to be willing to do so. In Jesus' name, amen.